Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you to help us to understand your word this night. Help us, Father, to think and to think clearly, to be discerning, to be critical, not to be gullible. Help us to understand your world. Help us to understand your people. Help us to understand ourselves as your people, that we might live. Help us, Father, help us to know you and to know your will. Help us to learn that. We do ask for your help in all that we're doing in this little while, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's pull some thoughts together. Monday night, we looked at God's big plan to unite everything under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last night, we saw the astonishing part of that big plan that involved the redemption. That is, for God to bring about his big plan, his Son died and rose again, bringing us the forgiveness of sins and including not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, all people, under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we saw this in Ephesians 2, which concluded at verse 10. If you'll look there at verse 10, just back a page for me, which says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Which is what we're looking at tonight. Yes, we're looking at chapters 4, 5, but we're really, 4 and 5 are explaining something of what it means that we should be walking in these good works that God has prepared for us beforehand. That is, at every moment of every day, God has a good work for you to do. And this is about that, good works. For we've been created by Christ, now we've been regenerated, that means born again, and we've been created for good works. We've been created for him, and what he wants us to do are these good works, God's good works. And notice the importance of getting the order correct. We don't do good works to become a Christian. We can't. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. There's no way we're going to do them anyway. We don't do good works to become a Christian. We do good works because we're a Christian. You've got to get the order right, and that's what the non-Christian world around about us, that's what Australians generally do not understand. Good works come from being a Christian. Good works do not lead you to become a Christian. Christians are forgiven people. What you've got to do, this is getting too loud all the time, what you've got to do to be forgiven is sin. If you haven't sinned, you can't be forgiven, can you? So, first thing you've got to do is sin. Frankly, you've all covered that because you told me last night you're all liars. So, that's right, we've done the first step. What's the next step? The next step is you can't do anything. The next step is what God does, not what you do, in sending his Son into the world to pay for our sin that we may be forgiven. So Christians are forgiven people, not good people. But because we are forgiven people, we now seek to do good. Not so that we will be forgiven, but because we have been forgiven. So chapter 2, verse 10, you see, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not because of good works, but for good works. Quickly in your book, your outline there, which is on page 8, in case you haven't got it open, I want you to draw a picture. Just a little picture, quick picture. I want you to just draw a little picture of a train. There you go. All got a little train there drawn. It doesn't have to be a Picasso, you know. It's when you've drawn your train, just compare it with the person's train next to you. Give a rating to your neighbour's train out of 10. Okay, thank you. Now, I can't draw, so I've got a picture of a train. Hands up those who've got a picture like that. None of you. That's a train. That's a train. See, the word train originally meant something that follows behind you, in line with you, that comes along after you because you drag it along or take it along. When in the kind of 19th century, we invented the railways, they had to describe what kind of thing is that we're looking at, and they said, well, it's like a train. It's something that comes behind that is dragged along. So most of you drew a picture kind of like that. But the engine is not the train. It's the carriages that are the train. The engine has a train of carriages that come along. And so in Christianity, the engine is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The carriages are the good works that follow. The carriages do not drive the engine. The engine drives the carriages. To put the carriages first as kind of driving and pulling along an engine doesn't work that way. So thinking good works come first and that's going to bring along the Lord Jesus, it doesn't work that way. That's totally back to front way of understanding that concept of train. And so it's fundamental to the working of railways that you have the engine out the front or the engine as the force that's driving the train. And it's fundamental to Christianity that you have good works following your conversion, not prior to your conversion. I know I have emphasized this point. I know I have gone over this point. I know you understood it before I started. And I know that you've heard me saying it for the last 5 minutes and you're thinking, yes, yes, I've got that, Philip. I've got that. But my dear friends, 99% of Australians have not got it. And it's almost impossible to get it to them. I spoke, well, this was in England, but it happened at its worst, but I've tried it in Australia, the same thing happens. I spoke at a men's dinner in England on why good people go to hell and the only people who go to heaven are bad people. So it's very straightforward, isn't it? When we came to pick up from the printer the advertisements, he was really excited. He said, I found your mistake and I fixed it. And so there it was, you see, why bad people go to why good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And we said, you're the mistake. We got it right. You've got it wrong. You see, the only people who go to heaven are bad people. Good people, they don't go to heaven because they haven't asked for forgiveness. They don't know they're sinners. They haven't got washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. They're the ones who don't go to heaven. That poor man, he had to reprint the whole thing at his cost. And I don't think we got him to come to the dinner. But it's fascinating. I tried it. I was down at San Susi. Anyone from San Susi? Well, I won't use that illustration. And I was at San Susi and I said to a youth group about the size of this at the time, it was quite a big group I was there, and I said, you know, the only people who go to heaven are bad people and good people go to hell. And I saw this glazed look of classic high school teenage kind of glazed look. And I said, hands up those who think I just made a slip of the tongue, that I got it the wrong way around. More than half put their hands up. That is, even when you say it as bluntly and as baldly as that, people prefer to think you've made a mistake than to actually believe what the gospel is saying. That is why I'm emphasizing it over and over and over. Once you become a Christian, made alive with Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus, then you start doing the good works that God has put beforehand, planned for you to go to. So point one on your outline, the Christian walk. Walking becomes an obvious metaphor for travelling in life. You just go one step at a time somewhere. I mean, we can travel faster by a car, we can travel faster by an aeroplane, but in life, in reality, you don't actually move faster than one step at a time. We might want to be the managing director of a big company, or to play cricket for Australia, discover the cure of cancer, or be one of the many, many men and women who become prime ministers of Australia. We're an equal opportunity country in Australia. Everybody can have a turn at becoming prime minister. So you may want all these great things, but let me assure you, it all starts and continues one step at a time, one step after another. And more than that, we have to learn a particular way of walking, a manner of walking. For I'm unlikely to find the cure of cancer playing cricket for Australia. I'm unlikely to become a national cricketer in a hospital laboratory. There is a way of walking that is characterised, that is determined in a sense by why you're walking. And so walking is not only about the destination, but it's also about the manner of transport you have as you go to the destination, the character of the way of travel. As Christians, we have a particular way of walking, a manner of walking, and we also have a particular direction in which we walk. And so our passage tonight commences by telling us to change the way we walk. We're no longer to walk as the Gentiles. Chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That the Gentiles are the nations, so it includes Australia, but also includes whatever nation you and your family may have come from. Lovely to hear some Greek amongst us. What could be better? Yes. Yes, we have more than one wog here. It's fantastic and love it. But the Greeks have a particular way of living, a particular way of walking, a particular character of life. And so Greek cousins all have the same names because they're named after certain relatives. There's a pattern of how you get chosen with the names you've got, which is quite different to other kinds of cultures. See, there are cultural differences, but in the end, there is a fundamental way in which all nations, all Gentiles walk. And if you are in Christ, no longer walk that way. Well, what is it? How do the nations walk? Verse 17, 18, 19, we're going to spend quite a bit of time here on 17, 18, 19. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's a bit of a rough passage, isn't it? Go home and tell your parents that's what they're like. See, when you first hear that passage, you can feel it's a bit of an overstatement. In the futility of their minds. Well, hang on. What about all the advances in knowledge and science and medicine, dentistry, engineering? I mean, what about space travel that we can do? What about the satellites? What about the Wi-Fi? What about, I mean, in the futility of their mind? Yes. There are three connected things here in this little paragraph. Verse 17, futile minds. Because verse 18, they're alienated from God because of their hardness of heart. And that leads then to the fact that they become immoral, being verse 19. Callous, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And we're going to work through these three things. Because I want to say to you, this is the way the world is. And if you're in Christ Jesus, you're no longer in this world. So you must stop this world. You mustn't be tyrannized by them. You mustn't be seduced by them. You mustn't think, oh, they've got the way to live. I want to show you they haven't, that this is accurate. That their minds are futile, that because they're alienated from God, and that leads to their immorality. And I'm going to do it by going to the top, so to speak, by giving you an introduction to some professors of philosophy, the love of the mind, the love of wisdom. So let's start off with the philosophy professor Thomas Nagel, who is a professor at University of New York. I'm not going to go for little ones. I'm going for top men. You know, one of the great philosophers of the 20th, 21st century. He wrote this book, What Does It All Mean? Right? It's an introductory to philosophy and thinking. And he asks the question, what's the point of being alive at all? Well, you'd expect a philosopher to ask a question like that, wouldn't you? And his answer is, there's no point. It wouldn't matter if I didn't exist at all, or if I didn't care about anything. But I do. That's all there is to it. Fancy going and spending 3 or 4 years paying all the money to be lectured by a man like that. That at the end of his day, he can tell you that there's actually no point being here. Right? You've done your dough, folks. He goes on. He says, if life is not real, life is not earnest, and the grave is its goal, perhaps it's ridiculous to take ourselves so seriously. On the other hand, if we can't help taking ourselves so seriously, perhaps we just have to put up with being ridiculous. You see, I can't live, he says, without taking myself seriously. But I've got no serious answer as to why I'm alive. So maybe, seriously, I'm ridiculous. He ends this book about what's it all mean. You ready? Here's his ending. Life may not only be meaningless, but absurd. Futile in their thinking. Not a bad description. Take another one, Professor Alex Rosenberg. Funny looking geezer, but he's the professor... He's the professor at Duke University. Duke University is one of the major Ivy League universities of America. I mean, that's not small to be a professor at Duke University. And he wrote this book, The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions. And he runs up a series of questions and then he answers them. What's the meaning of life? There is none. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. What happens when we die? Everything pretty much goes on as before, except us. There's one of the great minds of the Western world occupying one of the most important chairs of philosophy of any university in the world. And that's what life's about. Because he's an atheist, you see. Alienated from God. He has no mind, no answers. One that you may well know of is Professor Richard Dawkins, who was not a philosopher, but a scientist, a biologist. And he's got a series of videos on the meaning of life. And at the end of it, he winds up saying, we reach out in our search for meaning until we suddenly realise it's we who actually provide the purpose in a universe, which... otherwise have none. In other words, the only meaning of life is the meaning you care to make up. Because there is no meaning to life. All there is a whole bunch of people running around thinking that there's a meaning to life when he says no, there's no meaning to life. But you can have whatever meaning you want. Just make up your own meaning to life. I'm a 6 foot, 8 foot gorilla. That's my meaning to life. You just make it up, you see. And there's a fascinating author, A.N. Hirsi Ali, who was raised a fanatical Muslim in Africa. She went to Holland and, reading Bertrand Russell, a great 20th century atheist, who wrote a book, Why I'm Not a Christian, she gave over all her Islamic extremism, became an atheist, became a great friend of Richard Dawkins. And she said, I also found an entirely new circle of friends, as different from the preachers of Muslim Brotherhood as one could imagine. The more time I spent with them, people such as Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, the more confident I felt that I had made the right choice. For the atheists were clever. They were also a great deal of fun. And she said, I was driven by Islam to guilty conscience, to hard work, to control. And these people said, there's no God. You don't have to worry. Relax. Enjoy life. Just last year, she's written an essay called Why I Am Now a Christian. So what changed? Why did I call myself a Christian? In her essay, she spells it out, and there's a whole series of global thinking, because she can see the Western world is the only answer to the world's problems, and the Western world doesn't make sense without Christianity. And so she's very concerned on global issues. She's a very significant international figure. But she also spoke personally in this essay. She says, I have also turned to Christianity because I ultimately found life without any spiritual solace unendurable. Indeed, very nearly self-destructive. Atheism failed to answer a simple question. What is the meaning and purpose of life? Well, if she'd read those other couple of books, she could have found out that a lot quicker, couldn't she? See, here's the views. That view accords with another atheist philosopher, a Frenchman called Luc Ferry. And he wrote this very readable book. If you know no philosophy, this is a relatively reasonable introduction to philosophy. Remember, he's an atheist. A Brief History of Thought, a Philosophical Guide to Living. And it's a lovely book. He gives real acknowledgement of Christianity and the importance of Christianity in it. But as you work through the book, you find out he's like all the other atheists. He's got no mind. He doesn't have any answers. In fact, what he writes is, the theses of materialism, that is, the theses, the ideas, the principles of atheism, the theses of materialism itself, quite simply, prove unsustainable. And so in the end, his book is really an encourage back to a kind of Stoic Buddhism, meaninglessness, because there is no meaning. Ephesians speaks of the Gentile walk as the futility of the mind. And I want you to understand that when you actually read the atheists, they agree. When you start off reading them, they give you the impression they know what it's all about. But the more you study them more carefully, the more you realise they don't know what it's about. And the honest ones tell you they don't know what it's about. Second issue, their problem comes from the hardened heart that alienates them from God. It's not because they're stupid. They're not stupid. It's not because they lack intelligence. They're very intelligent. It's not because they can't think through logical issues. They can think through. These are great minds that are futile minds because they've got no answers. Why have they got no answers? Because they're alienated from God. Let me show it to you again, only a bit more briefly this time. The classic illustration is back to Professor Thomas Nagel when he writes with great candour and honesty. I respect him for it. He writes of the fear of religion and he says, I'm talking about the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent, well-informed people I know are religious believers. See, it doesn't make sense to me. Atheists really think all people who believe in God and in the supernatural, all Christians, are really superstitious idiots. There's a wonderful arrogance and pride about materialistic atheists. And remember Habakkuk chapter 2? Pride? That's the opposite of faith. That's the real problem. But they really do look down upon us. I saw a lovely man converted, not through our church, but converted through his work colleague. He was an actuary, and actuaries think they know everything because they can count. And he was an atheist, raised as an atheist, and went to the Sydney Boys High School, went to the university, became the great actuary, went to work in an actuarial firm, and his boss was a Christian. This really offended him. How could somebody who knows as much as me, and even a bit more than me because he's been in it a few years, possibly believe in religious gobbledygook? And it bugged him. And so he had to, for the first time in his life, ask someone about it, and then discovered that his boss wasn't as stupid as he assumed all Christians are. And so he had to open his mind. Atheists are very close-minded people. And you can see it in this quote, you see. He's shocked by the fact that there are religious believers who are intelligent. It doesn't make sense. And he doesn't want it, because he doesn't want religion. Listen to the next quote then. It isn't just, I don't believe in God, and naturally hope I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe, a universe like that. Here is one of the leading philosophical thinkers on one of the great universities of our world. And he's got a completely closed mind because he's alienated from God because of a hardness of heart. So of course he doesn't believe in God, because he will never actually approach God, address God, accept a possibility of God, because he doesn't want God. I respect him for the honesty of saying such a thing, because it's an embarrassment that one who is so prominent could reveal how compromised his whole program of philosophy is by his emotional commitment against God. Well, here's the alienation from God that gives rise to the futility of mind. But not only a futility of mind, but the third thing I mentioned was immorality. Verse 19, you see, looks at the immorality of atheists. He says, oh, no, Philip, atheists could be good citizens like anybody else. I've got an atheist who lives next door to me, and he's a really nice man. Not only puts his own garbage out, but he puts my garbage bins out as well. You know, he's a really lovely person. Why do you say that the world's views are immoral? Well, just hold on the next slide. But you see, Professor Dawkins, great atheist, great evangelist for atheism, Professor Dawkins believes that religion is evil. It is evil that causes evil. And people are persuaded by his rhetoric against religion because of its evil. But actually, he doesn't believe in evil. So here's his quote. The universe, we'll go for Dawkins now, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. See, if there's no creator, then there's no design. If there's no creator, there's no purpose. If the whole universe is just an accident, you're an accident. You're part of the big cosmic accident. Accidents don't have reasons. Accidents don't have meaning. Accidents don't have purpose. If there's no reason, no purpose, no meaning, well, then there can't be any good and bad. There can't be love and hate. There just is. That's the only thing there is. We're here because we're here because we're here because we're here because we're here. There's nothing more you can say. You can't move from is to ought. Naturalistic fallacy, it's called. what is, is. This is a microphone. Therefore, I ought to bash Greeks over the head with it. This is a microphone. Therefore, I ought to try and play cricket with it. This is, once you've said is, there's no ought that follows. It's purpose that gives to the ought. This is created for me to speak tonight, amplified, and therefore I should make sure that I talk towards it. Rather, see, there's a following. Because of the reason for its existence, there can be a logical consequence as to what I should do. But if there's no reason, Dawkins is exactly right. But you see, it's his alienation from God, which has moved to the futility of mind, which moves to there is no morality. But of course, he can't live that way, so he keeps on saying things are bad and things are good. Because you can't actually survive that way. Let me try more for you. You see, one moral philosopher who spent most of his adult life arguing as an atheist for morality was Professor Joel Marx. But towards the end of his academic career, he came to the conclusion that he was wrong. And so he wrote publicly, "I was a moral fool." What persuaded him? Well, he continued, "My shocking epiphany, waking up, that the religious fundamentalists are correct. Without God, there is no morality." Appalling that the religious people could be right. That really offends him deeply. But the logic is true. And so his whole academic career he threw away and started again from a completely different standpoint. In fact, he locked himself up in his room, in his house for a year, trying to rethink life as a result of this discovery. The one thing he didn't say is the religious fundamentalists are right. There is a God. No, that can't be. No. Still no God. I've got to create morality without God, but I now know there is no such thing as morality. So I'm not going to go out of my house because I don't know what's right or wrong to do when I get out there. And I don't know that you know what's right and wrong anymore either. Go back to our Alex Rosenberg. He not only understood what Joel Marx discovered, but he also teaches it. His last quote is abortion, euthanasia, suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else you don't like, forbidden, permissible, or obligatory? Look at that. You can't be much more immoral or amoral than that, can you? Anything goes. I don't want him living next door to me. Anything goes is his moral framework. Futile mind, verse 17, because they're alienated from God, verse 18, which leads to their immorality, verse 19. I mean, it can all be different from one culture to another as how that immorality expresses itself. You know, Aussie males are very bigot, getting drunk in beer. Chinese males are very big at gambling beyond excess. You know, there's different ways in which people will express their immoralities and the rest, but it's still the same structure. You read verse 17, 18, and you think, well, that's a bit strong. No, it's accurate to the way the world is, and even the non-Christian atheists say it, if you care to read their books. So under materialistic atheism of the last 150 years, we have Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, Lenin, Stalin, Pol Pot, killing millions of people without conscience. World War II killed 38 million people, thanks Adolf Hitler. 6 million, of course, including the Jews. Lenin, Stalin killed 60 million people. Mao Zedong, 30 plus million people. We have had the disaster of the sexual revolution undermining family life. We have the disaster of the drug war medicating ourselves into oblivion and of unreal happiness. We see the coming years, if you want to see it, if you haven't seen it already, you will see it in the coming years, my friends, of people are using and abusing each other sexually. And even the atheists are beginning to produce books demonstrating the Bible's morality is the best way to live. Books like Tom Holland, his book called Dominion. He's an atheist. But he believes the best way of life and the way of life that he lives in and upholds as moral is Christian because of the cross of Jesus. Or Louise Perry, who's written a book against the sexual revolution, says that it's been a disaster, especially for women. And really, we've got to get back to marriage. He's an atheist, calling upon us to leave aside this sexual revolution of free and easy sex. It hasn't worked. It's been disastrous for people. Or again, Mary Harrington's book, Feminism Against Progress. She's raised a feminist. She lived a feminist. She was right out there on the feminist extreme, and she says it's a disaster. Feminism has not helped young women. It's been a disaster. She also says we've got to get back to marriage. And we've got to get back to one man, one woman, for life, raising their children. The non-Christians are beginning to see we Christians just need to hold firm, not be bullied by the world, not to feel like we're moral pariahs because we uphold values that have stood the test of time over hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, enough. Christians are no better than anybody else, but rather the hallmark of the Christian is their conversion. I'm on point three. Is that over the page? Conversion out of our natural state by the death and resurrection of Jesus, bringing us forgiveness of sins and a new life. A new life, which means we've got to stop living the old life. A new life that's on display here in Ephesians 4 and 5. Look at the central point of the conversion, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. See there? 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We're not now moving away from the gospel onto rules and regulations of how to live. We're showing what the gospel walking is going to be like. Because of Christ loving us and giving himself for us, because we now have God as our Father, we start to walk like God. We imitate him in his way of walking. The Christian walk flows naturally on from the character of God and the work of Christ in our conversion. So, back in chapter 4, verse 21, talks of learning about Christ to put off the old self and be renewed in the spirit of your mind to put on the new self, the new creature that you have become in Christ Jesus. I mean, remember the prayer last night. It's there on the bottom of the page 7. You've got to acknowledge your sinfulness. Thank God for what Jesus has done and what God sent his Son into the world to do. And then ask for forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus. And ask that you be changed to have Jesus as your ruler. Now, you may have been one of those who prayed that prayer last night. And thank God that you have. And you may be one that's still thinking about it. And can I encourage you to pray that prayer? I've got it printed in the book specially, so when you take it home, you can see precisely what it is. You may have prayed it during this... You may have prayed it during this day in your own quietness or wherever it is. Don't worry, the most important thing is the microphone's still going. You may have... prayed it during the day. I don't care when you pray, but it's important that you approach God this way. But once you've prayed, what's next? So chapters 4 and 5 is about putting our rebirth into effect. What we've prayed by renouncing
the world's walk. Now we're being remade as God's workmanship. We're to walk in God's word. So chapter 5 verse 2 talks about, doesn't it, walk? Yes, 5:2, walk in love. And chapter 2 verse 10, we're to walk in the good works that God. See, this metaphor of walk is used here. But there's another metaphor of clothing. Put off the old, put on the new. Clothes do not make the man. A dummy can have clothes on. But those who are changed people are to put on different clothing. The clothing that better represents who they are. Because we express ourselves by our clothing, don't we? Clothing is more than just covering the body. Clothing is an expression of who you are and how you want to be treated by others. So we're to put off the old self, point four. That's the basic premise and principle that we have in this section with any number of examples. Verse 22, put your eye on the text now as we look. Verse 22, put off your old self, which is belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You get those things out of your way. But notice the deceit of sin. You think these things are going to help you. You think they're valuable. You think they're enjoyable. You think they're worthwhile. Deceit. The devil is a liar. That's fundamental to him. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk comes out of your mouth. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. See, these are the ways of the old life. Get rid of them. Well, look at chapter 5, verses 3 to 6. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Let's not talk about it even. Let's not even be interested in it. Well, that ruins television watching, doesn't it? These things are not proper amongst the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place. I don't know whether you noticed it or not this week, and I haven't been hanging around with you all the whole time, but I haven't heard anybody swear this week. I haven't been told any dirty jokes. I don't know. I hope you haven't either. But when you come to a Christian camp, actually the language is different from the language at school, isn't it? Right? And so that language change is important. And let there be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Australians don't know what to do with that. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, and covetousness, that's idolatry, has no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. So let no one deceive you with empty words. See, the deceptive, empty words. That we can be ridiculed by the world. My guess is you found that at school. That, you know, while the fellas are all telling dirty jokes, you're not, and you don't know whether to leave or to listen or to be part of it, but they know you don't ever say anything about it. And verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. And I mean, some of you are going to colleges in the next year. Heavy drinking contexts. Some of you are going to work after work on a Friday afternoon. You go out and get drunk with the people. I met a lovely linesman, a telegraph linesman many years ago who wanted to become a Christian because his mother was a Christian and he knew the best kind of wife to have was a Christian. So he wanted to be a Christian so as to get a good wife. I said, no, you've got to have better reasons than that, mate. And so I explained the gospel to him. Big man he was, about 6'5" or 6", a huge big man. And I explained the gospel. And I said, you need to give up your life and follow Jesus. And he broke down in tears, sobbing on me. It was startling. What's happened? He said, I can't do that. I said, why can't you do that? It's very simple. It's very straightforward. Why? He said, every Thursday night after work, we go to the pub and get smashed. He said, I can't do that as a Christian. And I couldn't work in my job and not do it. So I won't become a Christian. He never did, as far as I know. It's one of the many sad conversations I've had when people out of a level of stupidity that you can't really believe that you could be so dumb as that. But that's what people are like. You can pray that God opens the hearts and minds. Don't be deceived. Drunkenness is not wisdom or fun. Alcoholism takes some years to develop, but it starts with a social pressure to drink when you're 18. This kind of concept that, oh, I've turned 18, now I'm a man, that means I can drink. That means I can go to the pub. Pathetic. I'm a man, and I've never drunk alcohol in my life. Doesn't challenge my masculinity in the slightest, or my adulthood. I'm just relieved that I haven't paid the price that so many of my friends have had to pay in alcoholism. These things, you see, drunkenness and the like, these things should be cast aside. But when they are, that will make you different to a whole group of people. That'll make you lose friends. Not to be invited to the party. Have the orientation kind of program in the colleges, if you go to one of the university colleges, slightly difficult for you, because the pub crawls on tonight. And, well, I just go and drink lemonade. I'm weird, aren't I? Do you want to be weird? If you're a Christian, you are. Get used to it. Face up to it. The Bible doesn't ask you to criticise the other people. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you'd be doing exactly what they do. You don't criticise them, you've just got to be different to them. You expose them by being different. But you must be unaffected by peer pressure. You mustn't conform to the ways of this world. That's what you've left behind. Leave it behind. If it was part of your life so far, take it off and rather put on the new self. So look back to chapter 4, verse 24, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. If you're God's people, Christ's people, then you're to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself, because you are God's people. You're Jesus' people. And a key element of this is truth speaking. Verse 25, speaking the truth to one another. But many of the things that we are to put on are the mirror image of the things that we take off. So, for example, look at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. See how opposite it is? They both work with their hands, but now you're to work with honest hands rather than guilty hands. And now the reason for work is to give to those instead of taking from those. So I give what is mine to others rather than taking what is others for myself. So it's a complete reversal that takes place. So the non-Christian world may oppose stealing, but it never encourages honest work in order that you might have lots of money to give away to other people. That's not the motivation for the work, is it? But that's the motivation for Christian work, that you can be generous, that you can help people in need. Or look at chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. It's not just that we don't swear. We're not vulgar and crude, but rather we speak helpfully to each other. We use our language for the benefit of the other person. My old mate, a great preacher called John Chapman, told the story of staff room and school, where a Christian teacher was there, the only Christian in the staff, and the staff just swore continually, told crude and rude jokes, and that he just found being in the staff room unpleasant. What do you do about it? It's not just that you don't share in their vulgarity. No. He decided to take action. No, he didn't criticise them. No. What action can you take? He said, I got to the paper every day and I read the editorial. And every day when I got into the staff room, I'd say to people, hey, have you noticed about, and then he'd talk about the issue that was in the editorial. And he would channel the conversation of the staff room onto healthy, wholesome subjects of critical interest to them. After a while, he had several fellow teachers when he was on playground duty, and that's the hate of all primary school teachers to be out there on the playground duty. And he had several of the teachers come out and share playground duty with him. And they said, each one of them, you know, when you're not in the staff room, the conversation's pathetic, but when you're there, it's interesting. So I thought I'd rather be out here with you in the playground talking about these things. See, we don't criticise, we don't join, but we speak wholesomely, encouragingly, helpfully for the other person is how we go. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The atheist Ayn Rand taught a system called ethical egoism. Look after yourself and the world will go smoothly. Never be kind to anybody else. Don't worry about them. Just do your own thing. Several leading American politicians and economists and one of our Australian prime ministers were followers of Ayn Rand. She was not a nobody, but she taught people the philosophy of profound self-centeredness. It's the same with Nietzsche, who despised Christian kindness as being weak and encouraging weakness, rather than being caring and loving and helping to the vulnerable. I mean, it's the point of Tom Holland's book of Dominion, that the culture and ethics of the Western world, caring for the underdog, the vulnerable, the weak, comes from Christianity, not from ancient Greece, not from ancient Rome, not from Egypt. No, the ancient world philosophies never did that. It was the cross of Jesus that has taught us that. Three times in chapter 5, Paul goes back to the metaphor of walking. Do you see them there? Can you find them? Verse 1, walk in love. No, that's verse 2, walk in love. Verse 8, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So you walk in love, in light and wisdom. Finally, it goes on to being filled with the Spirit of God rather than the alcoholic spirits. Go on being filled with the Spirit. And that's going to be seen in four ways. I'm just doing a summary for you because I know we need to move quickly through it. We're going to have question time a little while. Number one, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When we're singing, brothers and sisters, we're singing to each other. That's why it's important. You sing up loud and you hear each other. Secondly, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, the importance of sincerity in your singing. Number three, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving is so important. In each and every circumstance of life, we can thank God. Sometimes we can't work out why God is doing what he's doing. Sometimes we can even be hostile, but we don't need to be. In due time, we will see that actually even these unpleasant things, he is caring for us. See the difference in world too? The American, United States of America, was settled by Bible-believing Christians running from persecution in Europe. That's why they have Thanksgiving as their main holiday, because they thanked God. Australians, of course, we were leaving Europe. That's because we were convicts, and what we've got is whinging and complaining. When you ask a Christian, when you ask an Australian, what are you thankful for? They say, oh, it's a wonderful country, etc. And then you say, who do you thank? And they say, oh, my lucky stars. And they've got nobody to thank, you see. But the Christian always has God to thank. And fourthly, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this one's hated by the world today. And people will ridicule this one, you know, submission, especially women. And the whole feminist movement is anti-submission. That's because it's totally stupid as a movement. You see, submission is the normal necessity of social life. You can't exist as a society without submission. You've got to submit to the policeman. You've got to... We've got the musos here. Just think about them. They are submitting to the composer. They are submitting to which key it's going to be played in. They're submitting to whoever's leading the gathering. With our brilliant drummer, they're submitting to the tempo he's setting. If we didn't all submit to each other, the music here would be a cacophony. It would just be, or it just wouldn't work. Submission is of the essence, and we all submit to them too. You know, this group sings verse one, that group sings verse two, and this one sings a different song altogether. And it just doesn't work, does it? The only way in which we can sing and make melody together is by submission. Submission is a totally normal way of humans interrelating. And we are to submit not to the powerful, not to the mighty, not to the great. We're to submit to one another. Because it's got nothing to do with power. You know, it's a ridiculous misdiagnosis of human nature that has flown out of feminism into our society. No, stick with the Bible, friends. So let me summarise. The Christian walk, here's 6 points to it. One, the Christian walk is motivated and shaped by the gospel of Jesus. Two, is the good works which we've been created to do. Three, is the best way of living that benefits us and others. Four, it doesn't make us Christians, but is a result of being Christian. Five, it makes us very different to the people around about us. Because step one is to no longer walk the way of the Gentiles. And that means number six. You're going to be a Christian in Australia today. You've got to expect unpopularity and hostility. In the lecture class, in the tutorial, in the family, at the work position, with your boss, with your friends, with your old school friends. Because the parting of the ways is starting. And the further you go down in life, the difference of being a Christian and a non-Christian becomes greater and greater and greater. I only went to one old school reunion 10 years after school. I had almost nothing in common with anybody that I had spent my years at school with. And they let me know it in no uncertain terms. And then 30 years later, 34, something like that, I was preaching out at Orange Evangelical Church. Where are you? Yeah, there. Great church. I was out at Orange Evangelical Church and a big old farmer came up to me and I looked at him and I only just recognised him. I'd played cricket with him in the same cricket team for 6 years. 5 years, because I only had 5 years of high school because we were more intelligent back in those days. And I saw him there. I called him by his name, Moose. Couldn't remember his real name. And what are you doing here? He said, he'd driven a couple hundred miles to talk to you. I said, really? What gives? He says, I've become a Christian. I said, that's fantastic, wonderful. You know? He said, yeah. He said, I just want to apologise. I said, what do you mean? He said, we all thought you were mad and we never talked to you or have anything to do with you because you're a Christian. He said, I've now realised we were mad and you're the only sane man in the team. Don't expect to be popular. Don't expect to be expected. The further you go, the further away you come from others. But you know what? There is no one beyond the grace of God to be converted. And Moose, I've been him a couple of times now, has come to know the Lord Jesus. And he's a brother in Christ with me after all these years. It can happen to anyone. Keep preaching the gospel to everyone.
because you never know the next one.
So friends, where the rubber hits the road is not always in the intellectual questions, but in the next group of people that you meet who are challenging you to live their way when you are living Christ's way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death, that we may be forgiven. We thank you for his resurrection, that by that we've been made alive to live with him. We thank you for this rebirth, for this recreation. And Father, we thank you that you're showing us the best way to live, your way that you've prepared for us. We pray that you'd help us to have confidence in you and your way. Help us, Father, to put off the old ways that are so habitual to our way of thinking and living. Help us to put it off, even and especially when it's our culture and our family and our upbringing and everybody else seems to be doing these things. Help us, Father, to put off the old, and help us to put off the walk that they go in, and help us to develop your walk, to walk in imitation of you, to walk in love, the love of the Lord Jesus, to walk in the light of the gospel, to walk in the wisdom that comes from your Spirit. Help us, Father, to put on the new, to be those people who are now living out what we truly believe because of what you have done in the death and resurrection of the Lord and the pouring of your Spirit into our hearts to make us new. So please, Father, help us. Help us in the lonely times, in the hard times, in the joyous times, in every aspect of life as we go step by step through the years that lie ahead of us. Help us always to walk in the good works that you have prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And we pray for your strength to do this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.